Ezekiel chapter 10. And if you've been with us during these weeks since we began to read Ezekiel, you might be recalling that the 10th chapter is quite like the first chapter, when we saw something of the vision of God's glory in those great and mysterious pictures of the wheels and the living creatures. Well, God in His glory is never very far away from Ezekiel. That was one of the great thrills of his experience as a believer, that the glory of God was never far from him. I hope that will be what we hope for, because the glory of God comes to us in the Holy Spirit. So let's read now Ezekiel chapter 10, and what you'll find is that it's a chapter all about movement, and no doubt with all these wheels whirling, they're moving. But the sad thing is that God is moving away from one place and moving somewhere else, and that's something we're going to look at later on. Then I looked, and behold, on the firmament that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in form resembling a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, do you remember him last week? He was one of six who were to go through the streets of Jerusalem, five with swords in their hands to slay people, one clothed in linen who had a book. We think it was like the book of life, with the names of those who loved God in their hearts, and their names were in this book. And so it's to the man clothed in linen that he says, verse 2, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel, and a cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I, Ezekiel, I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling chrysolite. You know that cherubs and cherubim, cherub is an angel, and the plural, if there's more than one, they're called cherubim, and that's what a lot of them around here, where these wheels are. Verse 10, as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. You've probably heard people using that expression, haven't you? Wheels within wheels, perhaps when they're meaning there are schemings going on that we don't always see on the surface, a lot of cogs turning. But here it's not a sinister meaning that is meant, a wheel within a wheel. 11. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their rims and their spokes and the wheels were full of eyes round about, the wheels that had the four of them had. The wheels that the four of them had. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, the second face the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the river Kebar. Remember his vision in chapter 1 there in Babylon of the glory of God. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went forth from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight as they went forth with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, each four wings, and underneath their wings the semblance, the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the very faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kibar. And they went, every one, straight forward. Now, it probably must be a great relief to those who love to perform nativity plays that the angel appearances to the shepherds were so much more simple and easy to replicate than that, because that would have taken some skill on the part of anybody who tried to reproduce that amazing technological wonder, as it almost seems, of the angels in glory around the throne of God. Well, we trust God will help us as we explore that in a few moments. Now, we've got to work through the spiritual undergrowth in chapter 10 to find some very key signposts to tell us what God is showing Ezekiel in this amazing vision. Now, you realize, of course, if you were seeing the vision, you would just see it, and that would be that. It would all come in at you, perhaps not all at once, but you'd take in this incredible picture of God in his glory and majesty. And it's only when you come to write it down, like a journalist would try to describe, you know, what was happening, that it perhaps loses something, doesn't it, in the writing down. We could maybe look at, you know, some of these artist's pictures around our walls here that have come from a monastery of all places, somewhere in England. I think they were most striking and inspired, but you see, they give some idea, don't they, of just how colour and art can actually express something very powerful about the unseen God. But you know, we're not actually encouraged as Christians to go in much for images and pictures. We've got to watch, you know, we don't sort of make visual things into idols and think that they have power. But nonetheless, so long as the word accompanies the picture, as it does in each of these cases, I think the art is safe when the word accompanies it and explains it. It's the same with drama or music. As long as the word of God is there in it, it's safe. All right? It's going to be, God is going to be pleased to use it. I should say that you're maybe wondering where this one has gone, because we did have six last Sunday morning, and we thought, let's let Dorai share in these tremendous pictures, and we put one up on our board outside, and I think it survived until Friday. And then, to my horror, it had disappeared on Saturday morning. And I was so delighted to hear, Alan, that you, and I'm sure under God's guidance, found it somewhere outside a shop on Saturday morning, and it hasn't been lost, because they were really quite expensive, these, and we'll maybe use them again another year. But that's just to give you some idea. You see, Ezekiel chapter 10, just like Ezekiel chapter 1, difficult perhaps with all these words to perhaps put the picture together. But let's look for the signposts. Remember, we were saying these are the things that will help us to know. End of verse 1. A throne. Now, you see, we're seeing God in his majesty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, above everything. Now, that's what Ezekiel has been given the privilege of seeing Oh, we might say that I could see even just a glimpse of the throne of God and know that the universe is secure and safe under His control. And that all these words in the scriptures about the government of the Prince of Peace, that I might be reassured that He has all things in His hand. Well, you know, we have to take the word of God and believe it, even though we may not be granted the vision to see this yet. One day we shall, because there in the center of heaven, the throne of God, from which He has ruled all things so perfectly. Now the second signpost is in verse 4, where it speaks about the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. I wonder what you're thinking of as you read those words. Are you thinking of a cloud, perhaps? Are you thinking of some shining light that signifies God's presence moving, like perhaps the people of Israel going through the desert, you know, with the cloud of the pillar of cloud and of fire leading them day and night? Yes, yes, that's it. Or the glory of the Lord that shone round about the shepherds. Do you remember? The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, as we might expect them to be, because of the brightness of God's glory. Well, that's the second signpost. Now the third one is perhaps a little strange. It occurred ever so often in this chapter. Is the wheel. Now, lots of wheels here, most of them whirling, it says. Sometimes they're moving this way and that. And as verse 12 says, the wheels were full. If you read there, verse 12, and their rims and their spokes, and the wheels were full of eyes round about. The wheels that the four of them had. The wheel. This is very, very important if you're going to know your God. All right? And then, the last word, the last signpost, is at the end of verse 17. It's the word Spirit. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in them, speaking about the cherubim, the angels. We are thinking here, you see, of life, God's life in the Spirit. And these are the impressions that are particularly bearing in upon Ezekiel's soul as he prays and as he waits upon God. The throne of God, the glory of God, the wheels, and the Spirit. Now, I've called it undergrowth, the rest, and I hope that hasn't offended the angels, you know, because I've really been trying to say that amidst all the angels and the cherubim that are mentioned in this chapter, we've seen these four signposts. But the angels are important too, aren't they? Because they do tell us that God's power is diversified, spread all over His universe, and they are interacting between Him and us, most of the time unseen. Occasionally they come out of their hidden anonymity and appear, as we shall be reading, of course, over the Christmas period. So angels, God's messengers, busy, particularly there in supporting His throne and being an expression of His glory too. Well, one thing you learn about Ezekiel that I think you can really apply in your own life is this. Chapter 1 showed us this man, and the very first thing we were told about him was that he had a vision of the glory of God. And everything else in his life flowed out from that, was affected by that. And if you're wondering, you know, can it really make any difference to me coming along to church, reading my Bible, spending time in prayer, can this really make a difference to me? Well, remember, you must come saying, Lord, however you do it, reveal something of your glory to me, that you are a great God, a majestic and wonderful God, an omniscient, omnipotent God. And you know, if you begin to think of him like that, that's bound to affect the way the week, next week goes for you, isn't it? Because you're bound to say, this is my God.
And I am in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me in his hands. So Ezekiel's life, in that unfamiliar territory of Babylon, where they were feeling their way, these exiles, how do you live faithful to God in a strange land? They've got plenty of rules and regulations about how to live for God in Israel and Jerusalem, with all the paraphernalia of worship and Sabbaths and so on that helped them. But here they were in this pagan place. But God had not left them, you see. He'd revealed his glory to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was able, under that vision of the glory of God, to step forward and to see the world as God wanted him to see it. And it meant that he had a deeper understanding of the heinousness of evil and of sin. He began to feel in his own bones just how terrible and abominable evil was in the sight of God. And we don't always feel about evil the way God does, you know. Sometimes we can be horrified and really indignant about things. Sometimes we're not always indignant about the things God is indignant about. Not enough. And that's why we need his word to give us a true vision of what is beautiful in God's eyes and what is terrible in his sight. Well, that's the way Ezekiel is being shaped. Now, what he's learning as he sees the throne of God and the glory of God and the wheel of God and the Spirit of God is something that he's later got to pass on to the exiles in Babylon, the believers who are there, away from home, wondering how to live a life of faith in a strange land. Now, I'm really wanting us to concentrate tonight particularly on the glory of God, but we'll be touching upon the other things as well. We've mentioned the throne. Later we'll touch upon the wheel and the Spirit. But as far as the glory of God is concerned, let's do a little bit of research into this, because you see, it really begins with creation, as you might expect. We have to go right back to the beginning, and even before creation, the glory of God is just himself radiating himself in all the beauty and love and power of righteousness and holiness. But when he creates the world, he creates something that reflects his glory. And we've talked about these pictures, but you think of his pictures, the things he has made in this beautiful earth and the universe around us, surpassing all attempts of men and women to copy. Now, when God created human beings, they lived in fellowship with him. And the glory of God, though it was great and terrible in a sense, it only became a fearful thing to them when they began to sin. You know, when they turned from God and did something that they knew he'd said don't. They couldn't stand the glory of God. And that, as you remember, was when Adam ran for the nearest bush when he heard God coming through the garden, the glory of God advancing, and he had to hide his face. Now, the verse I'd like you to look up is in Isaiah 57. We're going to look at one or two places, and this, I hope, will enlarge our appreciation of God's greatness. But firstly, we see this in Isaiah 57. It's probable that these words of Isaiah were also spoken to the exiles in Babylon, and so they were being helped by his ministry as well as that of Ezekiel. We're going to begin at verse 14, Isaiah 57. It's a future promise that's given, but it's they've to expect to experience God in this way. Verse 14, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way.
Now that's God preparing for their return. 70 years after they went to Babylon, they're going to go back to their own land. They're a new people, renewed, changed. He's going to clear away with every obstruction taken away from them. But this is what he says. This is how, until that day, they have to live in fellowship with him. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. One of our Sunday school teachers was quoting that in prayer at the meeting after the service this morning. And isn't this so very much reassuring to us? The glory of God that we say heaven, it's there, eternity, it's there. But God is saying, I want to dwell also with those who may be sinners, who are sinners, but who turn to me, who come to me, contrite, sorry, humble, their heart bowed, their will bowed, their pride bowed. And God said, oh, do you know what I want to do? I want to revive the spirit of the humble, and I want to revive the heart of the contrite with my glory in forgiveness and peace and joy as I come in and fill that person's heart. Now, that's what the Bible story is all about. How God is wanting to share his glory with his people. Now, there's a lot about it in Exodus. So could you go there, first of all, to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Verse 16. Exodus 24, verse 16. Moses has gone up Mount Sinai, and God is going to give him a revelation, the commandments, the law, telling the people the things that God likes and loves and the things that he hates. So it's Exodus 24, verse 16. Moses went up the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then we're told some of the things that God spoke to Moses. But that was a terrifying experience to the people down below. I think, as we know later on, after a little while, they began to think Moses has been consumed or whisked away to eternity by this glory. We'll never see him again. And that was when they made the golden calf. But no, Moses was quite safe in the glory. Oh yes, he was perfectly safe in the glory of God, because he was a man who trusted in God with faith and bowed his heart before the glory. Now, the next place we look at in Exodus is chapter 33. Exodus 33. So you see, there's a glory associated with the giving of the word, the giving of the law, the giving of God's instructions to us. There's a glow about it, a glow. It's not like God throwing down a sack of coal from heaven that's dead and awful and dirty and saying, you know, do something with that. God actually is sending from heaven burning coals. They're alight, they're alive, they're warm, they're full of power. That's the word of God. Now, in chapter 33 at verse 7, chapter 33 at verse 7, this is the way God helped his people to meet him in his glory. He did it very simply. He said, let's have a tent of meeting, a place where you, Moses, and I will talk like friends. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp,
far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. The feeling, you see, about going outside was that life in the camp probably became rather grubby at times, perhaps physically and morally. And if you wanted somehow to talk to God, you had to go apart. You had to turn away from everyday things and the things that were perhaps getting you down and go apart to be with God. Now, it's a little different for us now, but you can see why they did that. God was holy. Verse 8. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up with expectation. Every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, every man at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent, stood and guarded it for its holy use. That is to remind us of God's desire to visit us in glory. So that Christian experience, you see, isn't just an ordinary thing, but an extraordinary. And we mustn't allow it to become ordinary. Please, don't let your Christian life become ordinary, even though it affects the ordinary things of our lives. The beautiful thing about Jesus coming into the world, he came in an ordinary way, as it seemed, although he was himself extraordinary. Now, we go on from here in chapter 33 to verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18. Oh, Moses can't get enough of the glory of God. And he says, Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And you say, what has Moses been seeing in all these experiences on Sinai, in the tent of meeting? Did God not speak to him face to face? And yet it's obvious, you see, that the glory is actually hiding his face, the brightness and the beauty of God's holy nature, which we cannot look upon and live. So the glory is there in a sense to protect him, but nevertheless to fill us with a sense of awe and wonder. Verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is God, isn't it, talking to Moses like a friend? It's very ordinary and earthy, isn't it, almost? And yet it's all about how our encounter with God, we see something of him. But oh, there's so much more we do not yet see that is reserved for heaven. The rock of ages cleft for me. Mentioned there in verse 22, the cross of Christ, where we hide in him in order to come safely into the glory of God. Chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 29, Exodus 34, verse 29. Remember what we were saying earlier, how if you come and spend time looking at the glory of God, it changes you. Well, see Moses here. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the people of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Now notice, he put the veil on after he'd finished speaking, after they'd seen the shining of his face. Verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses would put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with them. We would think, surely you put the veil on when you go into God's glory, wouldn't you? Oh, because we can't look upon such holiness. But Moses takes the veil off, and that's an anticipation of Jesus opening up a new and living way into the presence of God, isn't it? The veil is off. Even though in the front of people that we live amongst, and they may see, oh, you are different since you became a Christian. Yes, you are a better person because you go along to the meetings of the church and have fellowship and ministry. Yes, you are different. Oh, please God, they will see that in us. Eh? But then you see, Moses actually says, no, but I actually have to pull the veil down, because at that stage the glory didn't last. It wore off rather quickly. And Moses didn't want the people to see that, and then to think, you know, that he was a lesser man until he went back in again and got more of the glory on his face. We'll see just before we finish why it's different for us and better for us. But notice this, God wanting his glory to be seen. Now, lastly, in Exodus chapter 40, Exodus 40 verse 33. They've set up the tabernacle, that place of worship and sacrifice, the mercy seat, the ark of God, the tables of the law at the center of their worship. And what does God do? He says, I want you to know that you're not worshipping a building, you're not even worshipping in a building or a tent, it's me. And look at this, Exodus 40 verse 33, and he erected the court round the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would go onward. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not go onward till the day that it was taken up. You see, God's glorious presence was everything to them. If he moved, they moved. If he did not move, they did not move. Verse 38, for throughout all their journeys the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now we've just one last place in the Old Testament, and this is to remind us of the wheel. Because you've begun to see there, haven't you, in that last bit we've read, movement. The wheel. This God doesn't stand still. He doesn't stay put. So you can't worship a place and say, this is what matters. It's the Lord in his glorious moving presence that we are concerned about. Now, look at this in 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4, because this is really very, very sad. 1 Samuel 4. After all that we've just read about God's glory with his people, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 21. Now we've moved on, I suppose, a couple of hundred years from the time of Moses to Samuel's time, and Israel's not what she was, the church is not what it was, and a woman, one of the wives of one of the daughters-in-law of Eli of Samuel fame, you know, she had a baby, and like a prophetess that she was, she gave the child a name. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband, because of her father-in-law and her husband, they were dead. You see, just been cut down in life suddenly. The ark of God, remember, is that special part of the tabernacle furnishings that includes the mercy seat and the law of God, and it's been stolen by the Philistines. The world has taken over something very precious to God's people, and they're left, as it were, without that visible symbol of God in their midst. And so she says, "The glory has departed from Israel." Verse 22, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, that is right. She was on the wheel when she said that. She was saying, yes, our God isn't staying with us because he can't move, because he's made of stone or wood like an idol. Our God doesn't sit here whether we want to love him and worship him, serve him or not. Our God has got purposes to fulfill in the world. He's going here, he's going there, he's revealing himself here, there, everywhere. The wheel is always on the move. And it had moved out of Israel. It had gone among the Philistines to reveal the power of God to them and to show up the weakness and powerlessness of their god Dagon. You see, that's vital. The glory of God, wonderful as it is, not static, but moving. Now, at this point, we go, just in our last few minutes, to the New Testament, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I pray the Lord will just give me time to look at these two or three places as we finish. John chapter 1. Verse 14. Now this is the beginning of a gospel that is all about light, you know. Light, the glory of God revealed in Christ. And maybe we should just pick up those verses that speak about this. Verse 4, "In him the word of God," Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John the Baptist, who's mentioned in verse 6, "He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, he came to bear witness to the light." Christ, the true light, verse 9, "that enlightens every man," every human being, was in coming into the world. Isn't it great to think, you know, that all, though hundreds of thousands of our fellow human beings who live under lesser religious influences, some under no influence of God at all, as they think, they were created to light up when Jesus comes to them. The image of God lighting up in us. Now, the verse we want, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father." Now all that we've been reading in the Old Testament is now coming to us in Jesus Christ. The glory of God come down to be with us in human form, much better than Moses knew God, much better than any of the other Old Testament people, even dear Ezekiel with his vision. Isn't it so much more simple as the Bible moves on? It seems to get simpler, doesn't it? The glory, the truth gets simpler as it focuses in upon that person of Jesus. Maybe in our own spiritual understanding it gets simpler too, doesn't it? The more we come closer and closer to Christ. Well, the glory is what they saw, and it was full of grace and truth. And this
finally in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians.
You see, the Holy Spirit is giving his church now what the Jews had a bit of an experience of in the pillar of cloud and fire and those glorious moments when God met with his people. But here the Holy Spirit is saying to Christians, oh, glory! They don't know a half of it compared to what we know. Now look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7. Now if the dispensation of death, that's the old covenant before Jesus, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory. I don't know what word you've got in your translation. Mine says splendor, but it's the word glory, doxa. With such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater glory? For if there was glory in the dispensation of condemnation, the Old Testament times, the dispensation of righteousness, we who are made right with God through Jesus, through his righteousness, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what faded away came with glory, what is permanent must have much more glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading glory. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over Jewish minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, just two more places. In chapter 4, the next chapter, verse 4, he's speaking about people who don't see. We may be able to read verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled. And that should worry us, the people around us who don't see how wonderful Jesus is. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, who've chosen to refuse and resist the Lord. In their case, because they've chosen to reject him, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. You must notice that they're not unbelievers because they've been blinded by Satan. Can't blame Satan for their unbelief. They are unbelievers, and therefore Satan confirms their unbelief in blindness, and they don't see. Oh, it's a tragedy, isn't it? The people around us that we know and love and care about, who have made the greatest mistake of their lives in rejecting Jesus Christ. But you see what happens. And this is what Satan is about, the god of this world, Satan. It's to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," at creation, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, you might say, we don't need to worry about understanding Ezekiel's vision, do we, if we know Jesus and come to him? There is the glory of God in his face. My friends, tonight, there is one very vital thing. Our God is always moving. His glory is always ahead of us. Are you keeping up with him? He has departed from the Jews this
20 centuries because they rejected him. His glory has gone to the Gentile nations, to us, but his glory has moved across the Gentile world, across North Africa, who have rejected him, and they now are without glory. His gospel has come to Europe and to Britain and to Scotland, through Ireland. His glory has been upon us as a nation, as a society. Is it moving on to the third world, where there are such wonderful things happening of the Spirit, because the glory of God is sought and loved and wanted there? Now listen, we can summon that glory of God back, not just to our lives personally, because of course God will never abandon us personally. His glory doesn't lift from us because it's going off from society or from the church at large. But let's summon that glory back for the church and then society, because the wheels can come this way again. Of course they can. Please God, they will. If you want it enough and pray for it enough and seek it enough, and surely if we believe that this is the real total experience of life in Jesus Christ, we can't but want our friends and neighbors and people around us to know it. Pray for that glory to return, not just to us as individuals, but to the church and then society. God, grant this. Give us a desire for his glory in Christ.